Evening. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to read, it's quite a long chapter, but I think it's helpful if we read it all just to get the whole sense of what Paul is saying in this chapter. It's quite a controversial chapter in many ways, so it's worth taking the time to get the whole flow of what he is saying. We won't get through it all tonight, but we will go through it verse by verse, period by period, section by section, so that we can understand it all and don't want anybody to accuse us of not facing this chapter. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, let's read it responsively. Paul says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? For even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues offer a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, Let all things be done unto edifying. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. For they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now that last verse is the heart of what Paul is trying to say on this subject to the church at Corinth. Let all things be done decently, appropriately, dignified, in a spiritual way, and in order, not chaotic, not in a way where there's a sound going out that nobody can understand. And he takes a long time to say, if unbelievers come into a place like that, they think this place is crazy. These people are mad. They've lost their minds. And he makes the point that everything has to be followed according to a number of rules that he will lay down in this chapter. He says the women are not to speak. And of course, that's an abiding theme in the New Testament, that only men can be pastors or elders or deacons in the church. Now that doesn't just apply to the church, it applies to the church in the home. Only the man is to be the head of the home. He is to lead the family to worship. He is to decide where the family should worship. He is to decide how they worship. He is to guide the home. And of course, in the church, it's the same, because the home is a little church, a mini church. And the church itself is to be led according to these rules that Paul lays out. And he says, these things I write to you, they're the commandments of the Lord. They're not options. They're not something you can discuss at home and decide for yourself, A or B. Paul says, no, this is God. This is his word. And you as a Christian, if you're under his word, must submit to the order. Now, although I said we're going to go with this chapter, I do want to finish off chapter 13, because it's very important to finish that last part of 1 Corinthians 13 in order to understand what he's going to teach in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I said last week, and let me repeat, it seems that there were three types of tongue speaking going on in the church at Corinth. And that's evident as you read these chapters. There was, number one, the real gift of tongues. And Paul ends, the fact that we just ended our reading, Paul says, forbid not to speak with tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. He says, don't forbid the real gift. Don't hinder it. And anything Paul says, any of the rules he gives, will not inhibit the real gift of tongues, will not stop the Holy Spirit sovereignly sending the gift of tongues at any moment in time. Paul's not trying to stop that. And I say this on behalf of our church. We do not want to stop the real gift of tongues in Cornerstone Church. If the Holy Spirit really wanted to give us the real gift of Acts chapter 2, I don't believe he would today, but if he did, we're also welcome to that move of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to tell the Holy Spirit, you can't move with power in our midst. Who are we to dictate to God? And Paul's making that clear. Remember, Paul is not there in Corinth when he writes this letter. He's hundreds of miles away. And he says, listen, there is a real gift of tongues. It can happen. It has happened in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 19. And Paul's saying, don't forbid it. Don't inhibit it. The things that I'm writing here is not to stop the real move of the Holy Ghost in any way. So that's the first thing. There was a real gift. That's the first type of tongues that was likely going on there. Now, of course, Paul is not in Corinth. He can't tell from distance. He doesn't have Skype. He can't tune into the webcast and see, is there a real gift of tongues going on in Corinth? But he's assuming that maybe there is. So he says, don't forbid. If there's a real gift, don't forbid it. Don't inhibit it. But then Paul makes clear in this three or four chapters that there was a fake, a counterfeit, a satanic counterfeit speaking in tongues. And we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 3, that he gives an example of one of those counterfeit speaking in tongues, where someone claiming to have the Holy Spirit in them, working through them, speaking through them, used that opportunity. Maybe they were in a frenzy and they babbled in some weird sound and they cursed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through this counterfeit gift of tongues. And Paul says, no. That type of gift is not a gift from God. That's not a real tongues. That's of the devil. And that's not to go on in the church at Corinth. Now, remember, Paul can't tell who's who. He's not there. He can't see it with his eyes. He can't listen with his ears. But he's just laying down the principle that if anybody gets up in your assembly and they claim to be speaking on behalf of God and they contradict the word of God, they curse the name of Jesus Christ, that's not the Holy Ghost. It's not how he works. But then there seems to be a third type of speaking in tongues that was going on in the Corinthian assembly. And from what we can read, it seems to be that there were people, remember this is a very carnal, fleshly assembly. There are many weak Christians, there are many fake Christians, there are many backslidden Christians that made up the Corinthian church. That's evident. And in this third category, there seems to be some immature, weak, carnal Christians who were impressed by some people having spiritual gifts, and they tried to imitate it by speaking foreign languages that they knew and nobody else knew, or at least not many other people knew. And of course, we saw last week that Corinth was a very cosmopolitan city, a bit like Singapore. In fact, you would say it's even more cosmopolitan than Singapore. Far more dialects and languages were spoken by the people who lived in Corinth than do probably here even in Singapore does today. So in the church, there were people who could speak a dialect that nobody else could speak, or maybe only a handful of people could speak. And they would get up and they would speak it. They would make these big statements to impress everybody. And they would say, wow, brother so-and-so, you know, he's really spiritual. God's hands on him. Wow, he's got this special gift of speaking in this language. And nobody else has this gift, only him. And they were all impressed by him. And he was all puffed up, or she was all puffed up. So that's the three categories from what we can distill from these three chapters that was going on in Corinth. There was the real gift, which Paul says, don't forbid, don't inhibit. There was a satanic counterfeit where people, no doubt demon-possessed, were using the opportunity to curse the name of Jesus Christ, teach false things, maybe prophesy false things. And then there was this third category, it seems, of people that were trying to impress other people. And they were just using dialects or languages that they knew, that very few other people knew. Or maybe nobody in the congregation knew. And they could get up and, if I got up today and I spoke Scottish Gaelic, I can't do it, but if I did, I could speak a bit of French. I don't think anybody here can speak French. If I got up and recited Psalm 23 in French, all of you would be very impressed. Say, well, I didn't know Pastor Paul's so good in French, huh? So fluent. Sounds so good. What you don't know is it's probably all I do know. But it sounds impressive, doesn't it? So there was people in that category showing off. Now, at the end of chapter 13, Paul says in verse 8, charity never faileth. And we've explained why it's translated charity and not simply love last time. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, after the word tongues, it says they shall cease. Again, I mentioned last week, the verb here means they shall cease forever. And it means they shall cease by themselves. Nobody will just suddenly stop speaking in tongues. The tongues, the ability to speak in tongues, it's what we call the reflexive, the middle voice. It'll stop doing it by itself. Now, when will that occur? That's the next question. The Bible clearly says that tongues, the ability, the real gift of tongues that we see in Acts 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19, there's coming a moment in church history where it'll just cease by itself, just naturally fade away. Now, when will that be? Well, here's the thing. We're not told when it will be. But it does say in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But that verse 10, that link, you could say, the causal link, the time link, really refers to prophesying and to words of knowledge, insight, special revelations. It doesn't mention tongues. It says tongues shall cease just by themselves before that which is perfect shall come. So that doesn't really help us. Because there's a big argument over what this word, what that which is perfect means. Some say it's the return of Jesus Christ. Some say it's the completion of the New Testament. But whether you take it as the return of Christ or the completion of the New Testament, it doesn't actually help us understand when the tongues will cease. Because it's not connected to that particular miracle ceasing. It's only connected to the prophesying ceasing and the words of knowledge ceasing. But I think we can understand when these tongues really cease from the purpose of tongues. I mentioned that last time. Because in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells us that tongues, in verse 22, are for a sign, not to them that believe. So they're not a sign of spirituality. They're not a sign that says this person is more spiritual than another person. They're not given for that purpose. They're not given to show that you've reached a higher spiritual plane. The reason, he says, they're given is to them that believe not. They're there to be a miraculous sign to unbelievers. Now, who are the unbelievers? Well, Paul explained in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14, quoting from the book of Isaiah, and I won't take time to go back over what I said last week. They are a sign to unbelieving Jews. If you read Isaiah 28, verse 11 and 12, that's the context. God says, I will give a sign of speaking in another language as a judgment sign on the Jewish people for their unbelief. And I will use the Gentiles to speak the praises of God in other languages, not the Hebrew language that they love and they revere, other languages. And that will be a sign to them that they are not superior to the world, that the gospel is open to Jew and Gentile. And if they reject Christ, they have to see this as a sign of a curse on them, that the Gentile people will have a higher privilege, higher blessing than them. That's what tongues were for. And of course, it's no surprise that this gift of tongues first appeared in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 10, when the Gentiles first came into the church under Cornelius, and then when the Samaritans came, and John's disciples in Acts 19, it's not surprising that God would show that sign of speaking in tongues at that moment in history to warn the Jewish people that their unbelief was under the judgment of God. But of course, today, there is no argument within the New Testament church that Jews and Gentiles are equal. Nobody disputes that anymore. There's no need for this sign. It's redundant. There's no Jewish national religion anymore, like there was in the days of the apostles. So there's no need for this sign anymore. And that's why I believe it just faded away, because it's become redundant. And when did it fade away? By the end of the first century, after AD 70, when Titus swept the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple, scattered the Jewish people for almost 2,000 years, there's no need of this sign anymore. Could God send it? Of course he could send it. But why would he, when he's already told us the sign is for unbelieving Jews, that the Gentiles are part of the New Testament church? That's not in dispute anymore. There's no national religion of Jews anymore. There's no temple anymore. So that's why I believe it disappeared from church history. Now, what other reasons? Is there any other supplementary reasons? Well, isn't it interesting that when Paul wrote the next epistle to Corinthians, what's it called? 2 Corinthians. He never mentions tongues. When Paul writes all his other epistles, Ephesians and Philippians, Colossians and Thessalonians, he never mentions tongues. By that period, they're already beginning, I believe, to just die off in the church. You'll discover that the writings of the early church fathers, you can read them online. If you don't have a copy of them at home, you go on Google and you type up early church fathers, and there's huge tomes of historical data and writings and commentaries by all these Ignatius and all these early church fathers. And you'll discover as you read them, they talk about baptism, they talk about the second coming of Christ, they talk about the Lord's Supper, they talk about worship in the church, but they never mention tongues as being part of their church worship. Strange, isn't it? If it was really something that's always been in the church for the last 2,000 years. And then you study church history. Study all the remnant groups, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Paulicians. No mention of tongues in their writings. Read of the reformers, Luther and Calvin, and Zwingli. And you discover they have to study very hard to learn Hebrew and Greek, but never once do they learn a language they've never studied. Never once do they talk of speaking in tongues. Study the three great awakenings in church history, and you'll discover, despite the fact there are thousands upon thousands of people converted in great revivals, never once does anybody speak in tongues. Never once. In fact, all the great moves of God in church history has never been associated with speaking in tongues. Not once. In Singapore, we had what's called the Singapore Pentecost. In the 1930s, when there were 3,000 people converted. And what happened during the Singapore Pentecost? Great numbers were converted. People ran out of Bibles. There were so many people looking for a Bible that the Bible Society ran out of Bibles. But not once did anybody speak in tongues. Now, don't just take my word for it. In the last few months, we've had the death of two individuals who were converted in the Singapore Pentecost. And I've talked to both of them as individuals. I've read their writings, Dr. Peter Ng of Jesus Saves Mission and Dr. To Shang Wah of the Bible Presbyterian Church. Both were converted in the great move of God under John Sung. And both testified there was no speaking in tongues in any of those meetings. Now they testify of great seasons of prayer. They testify of a great hunger for God's word. They testify of families being converted, their families being converted, hundreds of people getting saved and joining the church. But not once does anybody speak in tongues. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "As for tongues, they shall fade away by themselves," all the evidence, not just the majority of the evidence, but all the evidence of church history leads us to the conclusion that tongues ceased by the end of the first century, at the very latest, if not before it. All the evidence. Now, I wish, I said this last week, I wish it was not true, personally. It'd be great if we could learn languages we didn't study. It'd be great if we could preach the gospel in another language, but we can't. You know, when John Sung was here in the 1930s, when more people were converted than any time in the history of this little island in a short little window, he had to get someone to translate him. a lady. And she would translate, he would preach in Chinese, and she would translate into either one of the dialects or English for him. Why? Because neither the two of them could speak in tongues. They had to use a translator. It'd be great. John Sung would have loved, wouldn't he? Being able to preach in all these languages and dialects under the gift of tongues from the Holy Spirit. But he didn't have it. Had to use a translator. So to me, it's irrefutable, as you study church history, that tongues have ceased. Tongues have ceased. The tongues mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the tongues mentioned in Acts chapter 10, the tongues mentioned in Acts 19, the tongues that Paul says here will cease, have ceased. Now, other things have ceased, of course. The shaking of the room, the day of Pentecost, and all of those other signs, the cloven tongues of fire. We don't see that anymore. But what hasn't ceased? Maybe I should state this in a positive sense. The power of the Holy Spirit hasn't ceased. The power of God hasn't ceased. There are 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There are 3,000 people saved in Singapore in the John Sung Crusade in the 1930s. That hasn't ceased. God's power hasn't ceased. And the fact that you and I need to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost hasn't ceased. The fact that you and I should pray for, and let's use the term, a baptism of fire of the Holy Ghost. You can pray for that. A baptism of filling of the Holy Ghost. None of those things have ceased. You should pray for that every day. God, fill me. God, baptize me with the power of the Holy Ghost. Those are all good prayers to pray. Great prayers to pray. Biblical prayers to pray. But don't expect when you pray that you'll get up off your knees being able to speak a language you've never studied before. I don't want to disappoint anybody. It's highly unlikely. Highly improbable. Now, will there be miracles in the future? Signs and wonders? And this is where some people get a little bit mixed up. The Bible says there will. If you read Revelation 13 and 14 and those chapters, during the tribulation period, there'll come two witnesses down, raised up by God, and they will be able to do signs and wonders and miracles. Godly men. Two men who will be killed for their faith. So there will be a restoration for a very limited period of time at the very end of time. But that's not the period we're living in just right now. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. Having finished off 1 Corinthians 13. And I've taken a little time to just get that point nailed. That tongues have ceased. Whether you like it, I like it, they've ceased. This ability to speak in a language you haven't studied before. A real language. A verifiable language. But let's go to chapter 14. And Paul begins by saying, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Now, these four verses, you'll hear people say today, but this is a completely different category of tongues mentioned here. This is speaking in the Spirit. This is where you babble as you're in prayer. And often in most of these churches, people put their hands in the air and they close their eyes. And they say, my mind is suspended. And suddenly there's this ecstasy. These babbling sounds comes up and I just babble in a trance. And they say, this is actually what's happening here. You don't understand. Your tongue speaketh not unto men, but in the Spirit you speak mysteries. Now, before I get into what Paul is actually talking about here, let's just get this clear. Nowhere in the Bible, anywhere are we told to pray by babbling. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to pray things that we don't understand. In fact, in the Lord's Prayer, in the preface to it, in Matthew's Gospel on the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ says, do not use vain repetition. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, but also your mind, your intellect. Everything must come through the mind. You don't suspend your mind when you come to praying. You don't say, well, I just let myself go and whatever comes out, as if I'm under hypnosis or some other trance or frenzy, as some of these cultish religions do, and let the demon or the spirit, as they say, take over. No, that's not Christianity. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying to his Father, he uses a real language. In fact, we're told the words of the prayer that he prays to the Father in John's Gospel. So nowhere in the Bible is there some type of weird language, babbling language that God doesn't understand, you don't understand, that Christians are called to pray in. Just get that clear. In fact, the very opposite. The Lord Jesus Christ says, you must love God with your mind. You must not pray babbling in vain repetition. You must pray proper thoughts, proper words, with a proper language. So bear all that in mind when you come to understand 1 Corinthians 14, 1-4. But then, I have to say this, there are two kinds of schools of thoughts as to understand these first four verses. And I'll give you both, because I think both are helpful. And you can choose which one you understand what Paul's saying here by the different views. The first school is held by people like Dr. John MacArthur. And they say, actually, in verse 2, what Paul is speaking about is not speaking to God in real tongues. This is the frenzied one. This is the one that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 as talking under demonic possession. Because he points out that actually the word God here doesn't have the definite article in the original. Because the Greek word for false god and true god is interchangeable, theos. And when it doesn't say the true God and has the indefinite article, often it means a false god. And he says in verse 2, it says, he that preacheth in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Paul's talking here about a person who's caught up in this frenzy, this demonic possession. And he's saying, if a person behaves that way, babbling to their God, they're caught up in their spirit, not their true Holy Spirit. And they're talking things they don't understand. According to MacArthur, that's what Paul is condemning in these first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He could be correct. That's a possible way of looking at it. Because if you read later on in this chapter, Paul makes very clear, you're not to babble in words you don't understand. He says it has to be understood by those around you. It has to be interpreted. It has to be a real language. That's the only one that's allowed in the church. But the other school of thought is to point out that simply if you read this whole chapter together in this context, the word tongue really should mean the same all the way through, should be translated with the same meaning. In Acts 2, the word tongue, there's no distinction. Paul doesn't say in 1 Corinthians that the word tongue here is different from the word in Acts chapter 2. And Luke and Paul were friends. They were co-laborers. Why would Luke use a completely different word? Or the same word to mean something completely different? And they say, no. When you're going through this chapter, you must allow the word tongue to mean the same thing as Acts chapter 2. And they said, notice the word tongue, how it's used all the way through this chapter. He says, verse 5, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Interpret what? The tongues. Has to be interpreted. Has to be a real language. You can't interpret babble. Sure you can't. That nobody understands. Therefore, the word tongue must mean a real language. Paul says in verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and let by course let one interpret. So it's a real language. He's speaking here. Anybody who speaks in tongues in this church, who believes that they have the gift of tongues, it must always be in a language that somebody can understand. And I tend to lean to that view, I must say. I understand why Dr. MacArthur goes with his interpretation of those first four verses, but I think it makes sense to me that the word tongue should mean real languages all the way through. Now remember this, Paul is not in Corinth. He can't tell. I keep repeating this. He cannot tell who is speaking really in tongues, who is the counterfeit, the demon-possessed ones, and who are the ones who are just speaking foreign languages to impress other people. So what he's going to do in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's going to set out a bunch of rules that everybody must follow. And those rules will control what's going on in the church assembly. Because clearly there's no leadership in this church at Corinth. Nobody knows how to handle. And there's some women jumping up, and they're babbling all kinds of weird stuff. And there's some other people getting up, and they're just speaking out foreign languages, and nobody knows if this is the real Holy Spirit or is this them showing off. So Paul says, listen, no. Let me just set some rules, house rules. In fact, if you want a headline for 1 Corinthians 14, it's just this, house rules. The rules in God's house. And Paul takes time to make it clear that anyone who claims to be speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit must follow this order, this rules. And if they don't, he concludes the chapter by saying, they're ignorant. They're unlearned. They're not to be speaking in the house of God. And of course, he doesn't want anybody to say, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's trying to quench the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul, he's a control freak. Because he says at the end of the chapter, forbid not to speak in tongues. He says, I'm not here to stop the real Holy Spirit moving, working in this church. I'm not. But he says the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God. Will never do something unseemly. Will never create confusion. And he points out in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues. So that means all types of people, the demon-possessed people, those with the real gift, those who are faking the gift. He says, they all start babbling, blah, 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 blah. And what do you hear? This great noise, a crescendo of noise. And Paul says, if those who come in are unlearned, i.e. they're not mature Christians, or he says they're unbelievers, they're not even Christians, they just come to the church that Sunday morning, and they hear this cacophony of noise, what are they going to say? Will they not say, Paul says, ye are mad, this is mad. And Paul's absolutely right. When the Holy Ghost is working, he will never leave people to think these people are mad. The real Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost doesn't need rules to regulate the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost never does anything disorderly, unseemly. But the false Holy Ghost, the fake one, oh, it needs rules to control it. To bring it under control, to bring it under subjection. And that's what Paul's going to do here. And next time we come back, we're going to go through the rules that he chooses and sets forth. And they're very good rules, very wise rules. And we're going to see that what Paul is not trying to do, he's not trying to quench the Holy Spirit. He's trying to quench the false spirits, the fakes, the show-offs, the demon-possessed one. And of course, Paul didn't You'll notice in Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, nobody had to regulate the Holy Spirit in those instances, did they? Because it was the real Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It was the real Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. It was the real Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 19. And it was the real sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. It just came at a moment that nobody knew, nobody could expect, nobody anticipated. But when the real Holy Ghost came, it brought order. And the sign that accompanied it really spoke to the unsaved that were there. But Paul says, this church at Corinth, you're not like that. You're a mess. You've got all kinds of fake people, ungodly people, mixed in, the tares and the wheat working together, and it's producing chaos. It's a shame to the name of Christ. And Paul says, because of that, I have to give you these rules to control what's going on. But he says, when I come face to face, the rest, he says, I'll set in order when I come. I'll deal with this when I arrive to this church. I'll root out the individuals one by one who are doing this chaos, this disorder. And you know, I say the same in our church. Every church, every home must be governed by order, not by chaos. And any church and any home that has disorder in it does not have the Holy Ghost working, does not have a move of God, does not have the blessing of God. Any business, let me take it further, any office, any school, any society that doesn't have the rule of law, doesn't have order to it, doesn't have the hand of God's blessing on it. Chaos is always the product of the devil. It's the product of the work of the devil. Order is always God's order in the work of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have even studied this evening, even an overview of this chapter. We realize today that there are many churches, sad to say, that many aspects of their worship could be characterized by this word, chaotic, disorderly. And some of them even attribute that to the Holy Ghost. They say, oh, it's God's leading to have chaos, to have disorder. And Lord, we thank thee that thy word says the very opposite. Thy word says, where there's order in the work of God, there's God working. There's God's blessing. And Father, we pray for us that we would never step outside God's order in our homes, in our church, in our workplace, in our society. But Lord, may we never throw out the baby with the bathwater and reject the moving of the Holy Spirit. Try to limit the power of the Holy Spirit. Try to raise obstacles to God's working and moving in our lives and in the lives of those around us. We thank thee that the Apostle Paul was so wise, so careful, so balanced in how he handled this very sensitive situation in Corinth, a church that had so many weaknesses, so much carnality, so much of the flesh rising up, and yet very lovingly, very patiently, very carefully, he set down all of these principles that are still applicable to us today. Help us to hear the voice of the real Holy Spirit. And as Christ says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto him. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.